Good morning, everybody. I asked Tom if I could share a few thoughts. First of all, I just want to share that I am so inspired by all of you for your faithfulness and your patience through the years, and just seeing what I know is a dream for all of you come true.
Yes. Wow.
Secondly, I'm just excited about the privilege and the honor to be here with you all today and the opportunity to possibly work with you long term, to get to know you individually, to get to know your marriages, to get to know your families, to be able to walk hand in hand as we work together, arm in arm, to mature in Christ and to be able to help people know Jesus. So thank you.
Thank you.
Amen.
Thank
you. So, you know, if you don't like my wife, there's still hope, or you don't like me, there's still hope because karma's right there, you know. And she makes up the difference for everything. I did want to say something before I get started here. First of all, isn't it great to have Bob and Greg up here leading the music? I mean, you guys don't know how blessed you are to have them. I mean, a small group like this, and we got guys that can crank it out. That is awesome. You know, to me, there's really very few things that really matter more in the destiny of a church than having good music. I mean, that actually has to be right there with the preaching. Yeah, the word has to be there, but there's something about music. Music, to me, brings people's hearts out.
Yeah.
It is the thing that brings it. We can take something dry and make it awesome because of music. Music is what lifts our hearts up and inspires us, you know? So I just really appreciate these guys. I know they put hours in every week practicing and getting ready. I heard Greg this morning in there, you know, doing his voice thing that he does, you know, going through practicing his notes. And I did want to say something about the marriage conference. You know, Curtis said something about that and said, I'm not sure, you know, what they'll do over there in Orlando. We don't hear about it. Well, as far as the marriage conference, you're looking at him. I mean, you know, Carm and I have put this together for the last 4 years. And so, you know, we're watching the registration numbers. We are going to open it up to the general public on August the 15th. So there's still time, you know, before the counters start to spin, if you want to jump in there, and please bring your friends. You know, we do have plenty of seats. I don't want you to think we're like filling up or anything like that. We got plenty of openings. Bring your neighbors out. Bring your friends out. Take the drive over. You know, enjoy the drive over to Orlando with them. They'll get to hear Gary Chapman. They'll get to hear somebody that's really an expert. This is his life's work, is working on marriage. He's going to be doing 5 talks on Saturday. All the meals are included, at least for the breakfast and lunch. Breakfast including on Sunday morning. Then they'll get to hear Jeff Chacon really bring it all home.
Amen.
You know, it's one thing to take the plane up. You got to be able to land the plane too. And Jeff is going to land the plane for us, you know, on Sunday morning. So let's go ahead and get started. You know, Carm and I are definitely really excited to be here. We've been anticipating this date for a long time. I'll tell you a little bit about us in case you don't know. We've been married for 38 years. And we have 3 wonderful children who we're very proud of. They're all kind of all over the place. Rebecca, when she graduated, she's our oldest. When she graduated from college, she went off to New York, or graduated from high school. She went off to New York to go to college, and we haven't seen her back since. She comes back now with her husband and two kids, and that's our grandkids. And so, you know, we get up there fairly frequently to see them. And, you know, they're doing great. They're part of the New York church up there. Our middle daughter, Rachel, and her husband, Matthew, live in St. Louis. So it's like we got New York, now we got St. Louis. And, again, two grandkids out there with them. So, you know, our travel budget starts to kind of, you know, increase because of that. So we're back and forth between New York and St. Louis. And then, if that's not enough, Tommy just got married about a year and a half ago, right down here on Melbourne Beach, right down here. I never would have thought, you know, right down the road, right behind the Melbourne Beach, the Crown Plaza in Melbourne Beach. And they got married right there. That's where we had the wedding. And so they're out in Salt Lake City, Utah. That's where they live, doing great. All the kids are Christians. They're all doing well. They're out of the house. They haven't come back, and they're gainfully employed. You know, you know what I'm saying? Like every empty nester couple, this is what they dream of. It's like, okay, let's keep it this way. You know, but Tommy and Cassie are doing great. They're out there. They're just kind of any kids they're thinking about right now is a dream. I mean, they're still just enjoying getting to know each other. So, but anyway, so that's what you got. And you got New York, St. Louis, Salt Lake. You know, they're part of the church out there in Salt Lake. Great group of people out there. And so just doing really, you'll get to meet them because they're coming in this Christmas. They're all coming.
Wow.
We're all going to be over at the house that we just bought. We just bought a house here in Indian Harbor Beach on 213 Freddie Street. So if you want to write that down, that's where we are. And we're depending on how things go here, we'll either be here pretty quickly or in about 4 years. But we're going to be here, okay? This is our place. We want to come back, and this is where we're going to be. So we're going to be there over there at Christmas. And it was great. You know, yesterday we were over there. You know how it is. You're waiting to close on the house, and you got to go by and see the house. So, you know, Katrina met us over there, and we went through the house, and we had all these dreams, and I was going to measure everything, and Karma already had it measured in her mind before I even got. So I just, you know, but we got to meet the couple next door. There's a great young couple that lived next door to us with three kids. Yeah, I'm like, all right, this is awesome, you know? I mean, it's just the people are here. God has His people already here.
Amen.
They're already lined up, you know. And the vision that we have for Brevard is something that's great. I want to start off today by talking about a subject that's really kind of, it fits today. And I want to introduce you to several guys today. And I've got pictures of up here. And some of them you may know and some you may not. But they all have something in common. So, here's the first three guys. Now, does anybody here recognize these guys? Okay. Well, if you do, then I'm going to think there's something wrong with you. I mean, if you really think you know who these guys are. So, I'll put their names up. This will be an important clue. There they are. Now you know, right? Gouverneur Morris, John Rutherford, Simon DeWitt. Do you know who they are? Carlos, do you know who they are? He's got.
The middle one looks like my grandpa.
He's got nothing. Okay. Oh, great. Thanks for the lights. That's good. Okay, so here's another clue. I got three more guys. Here we go. There they are. Three more guys. And their names are John Randall, Frederick Law Olmsted, and Calvert Vaux. Come on. Carlos. Carlos should know this. Here's why he should know. He should recognize this, maybe.
Oh.
It's not Satellite Beach. Huh?
Manhattan.
This is Manhattan. This is the city of Manhattan in 1807. 1807. Here's why these six guys, why I mention them today. In 1790... There were 30,000 people living on the island of Manhattan. Can you imagine that? Manhattan today, you look at it today. Carla and I get up there pretty frequently. And it's a crazy place. You know, if you're familiar with that, Carlos, you know about Manhattan, right? And so, you know, 30,000 people. And not only that, even with 30,000 people, it was already out of control. There was garbage everywhere. There were immigrants coming every day. They were kind of setting up shop. They were... you know, basically squaring off the land they wanted to have, said, okay, this acre here, this is our land. We're taking this. Somebody else move in a little bit up the island. This is our land over here. You know, parceling out the land, it was impossible to try to fight fires there. There were all these places that would burn down quickly, garbage everywhere. Animals ran freely on the island doing all the things that animals do. All of their filth was all over the place. 30,000 people, this has already become a disaster. So the people that governed Manhattan said, okay, we want you three guys, the first three guys, to go ahead and basically lay out the island and figure out what we're going to do. So they laid it out. The first three guys, Morris, Rutherford, and DeWitt, basically said, okay, we're going to put down 12 primary north and south avenues that run the whole length of the island. Where the island's wider, we're going to add four additional avenues, avenues A through D. And then we're going to go ahead and we're going to put in 155 cross streets from the tip all the way up to the top. Because they believed, these guys believed that someday there was going to be a city on this this deserted island that was going to be one of the greatest cities in the world. They thought that. in 1807 with barely more than 30,000 people. And so they laid out all these streets. And then they got this young guy. Let me go over here. I think this is the one I want. They got this young guy, John Randall. He didn't know what he was in for. He was 20 years old. And John Randall was a surveyor. And they said, buddy, get your transit and go on out there, and we want you to basically survey the entire island of Manhattan and lay out the grids and lay out the streets and do everything. So he said, okay, I got it. So he goes out there and he starts laying it out. It took him 12 years. Everywhere that John Randall went, he got pelted by eggs, vegetables. He got arrested numerous times by local constables that were probably self-appointed, I don't know. But he grinds away at it until the job is done, 12 years later. And then there's, you know, everywhere he went, he hammered in these iron pegs. That was the marks where the streets went, everything else. There's only one peg left today, by the way. It's somewhere in Central Park. There's an iron peg that's hammered into a rock. That's John Randall's last remaining peg. So if you wonder where Randall Island got its name from, it's from John Randall. 20-year-old guy, 32 when he got done, probably made him an old man before his time, you know, but he got all finished. And, you know, in this, there was no Central Park in the original plan. So these last two guys, this all happened between 1807 and 1858. These last two guys, Frederick Law Olmsted, that guy right there, and Calvert Vaux, they laid out Central Park. They set aside 843 acres in the middle of the city that didn't exist yet and said, this acreage is for the park of the mighty city that's going to be here someday, that's going to become New York City. And so today, you know, these men ended up seeing, this is what we see today. There's Central Park, it's kind of a wide-angle lens with New York around it. And New York has become that great city, and of course has expanded beyond 155 streets, you know, all the way up to, you know, the 200s. Let's look at this guy, because this one you'll probably know. Here's another guy. You know who that guy is, right? Walt Disney, that's right. Walt Disney went and bought 27,000 acres of land, swampland, in the middle of Central Florida. He used a series of shell companies to buy this land. And he risked his personal fortune. And he was looking not only for a bigger version of Disneyland, because Disneyland was already in California, right? But he was actually looking for an experimental prototype city of tomorrow where people would actually live, Epcot. And so he, fueled by that secret dream, he went through the years. They formed these shell companies and they started buying land in pieces. And bought them far enough apart that nobody could figure out what was going on. All they figured out was, somebody's buying all this land. We don't know who's doing this. There's random parcels of land that different companies would buy. Until October 21st, 1965, there was a reporter for the Orlando Sentinel named Emily Bavar, and she basically did all the research behind all this, and she figured out that it was Disney buying the land. And she went to Walt Disney in an interview and she said, I think this land is yours and I think you're buying it and I think you're putting a theme park there. And she said that Disney went white as a sheet. Like he just, his whole, you know, demeanor changed because he had been found out. And by then, of course, it was too late to do anything about it. But the story broke in the Orlando Sentinel on that day that the land was Disneyland. And what you say, well, why is that such a, you know, a big thing? Because he's already got Disneyland. He knows it's a success. Why would it? Who cares? Disneyland's 160 acres. That's it. I don't know if you knew that. We're talking about 27,000 acres right here. So it took a lot to do that. Now, here's another guy. Let me see if you know who this is. Elon Musk, that's right. Elon Musk, you guys should know this right here. This is key to the future of Brevard County. Elon Musk, the builder of the Tesla, imagining a day when cars can run on the same mass scale without fossil fuel, the builder of the Solar City brand with the same idea in mind, the builder of SpaceX and the Falcon 9 spacecraft, and envisioning a day when space will be commercialized and monetized and not needing to be under the constant need for tax dollars to fund it. Amen for that. What do all these people have in common? They have one thing in common. Vision, that's right. People of vision. That's what I want to talk about today, is vision. Vision is a funny thing. It's essential for men with the drive that these men have or had. It's one of the essential ingredients. But when men have vision, it's always followed by hard work and generally a lot of heartache. 12 years for John Randall, surveying the island of Manhattan. You know, I think about other guys we didn't put up here. Gustav Eiffel, public ridicule when he built the Eiffel Tower. You know, people in Paris said, "You've ruined Paris forever. We have all this great Napoleonic architecture, and you've come in and put this unsightly piece of garbage here right in the middle of our city." And you think about what is the one thing now that defines the city of Paris. It's not the Louvre. It's the Eiffel Tower. You know, it's the thing everybody thinks about. It's one of the most photographed things in the world, and it's the beacon that's brought so many visitors to Paris over the years and made it a city of, you know, of romance. I think of William Seward. You know who William Seward is, right? The guy that purchased Alaska from the Russians. People thought this is a worthless piece of land. But he had a vision for what this could be. He felt like there were minerals there. There was untapped nature. This is, you know, this is a great land up there. He purchased this. People called it Seward's Folly. They made fun of him for years. He was the Secretary of State when he purchased this back in the 1800s. You know, they thought this is the dumbest thing anybody's ever done with our money is they bought this land. I think he paid like $8 million for the whole thing, whole part of Alaska. And yet it's become probably the most important real estate transaction in the history of the United States. That's where our energy comes from. You know, that's what gives us energy and independence. I think about Nehemiah. I think about Nehemiah, a man who mourned over the sins of Israel and how they had fallen from the grace of God, and then went and surveyed the destruction of the once mighty walls of Jerusalem by night. And from that, he hatched a daring plan. He didn't tell anybody what he was doing. He just went and he looked. And so in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, and we're going to look at some verses here in a minute, he goes to King Artaxerxes. Now Artaxerxes, you know, not an Israelite. Artaxerxes is a Persian king. So he takes his life literally in his hands. He goes to Artaxerxes, and basically he's looking kind of downfall, and the king says, "Why are you downfalling?" He says, "The city of my ancestors is lying in ruins, and I want to go back and rebuild it." Now, this is talking to a king who had conquered the Israelites. You know, that king could have very easily said, "Off with this guy's head. You know, he's rebellious. We're not going to do that." But instead, he's favorably disposed. For whatever reason, he's favorably disposed. Definitely God. Amen. And so he goes and he inspects the walls of the city in secret because he had enemies. There were these two guys, and every time I hear their names, I always think, what a couple of, you know, troublemakers. Sanballat and Tobiah. Can you imagine? Even their names sound like troublemakers. Sanballat and Tobiah. They sound like bad guys. But, you know, he decides, okay, we're going to assess the damage, we're going to rebuild. He prays about it, he looks at the damage, he says, it's time for us, surely we must go and rebuild, and God will be with us. See, he had this vision. Here's this thing called vision. Nehemiah had that. Amen. He had a vision. Nothing was going to stop him from doing that. Every one of these men that we talked about today, they have vision, and nothing was going to stop them Amen. From accomplishing what they had to accomplish. And so in Nehemiah 3, he gives every family a section of the wall to build. That sounds familiar. And the work begins. Just like in building a great church, Amen. Every family has got a section of that wall to build. And so Nehemiah begins the work. And in Nehemiah 4, there began to be opposition to the building. You always know when something is really good and something that God wants because there's always opposition to it. Yeah. There's always, Satan is always messing with you. You know what I mean? Yes. He always messes with us. Like this morning, you know, I get up this morning, I get here, I told Karma, I looked, my iPad had froze up. My iPad never freezes up in its history. It never does that. And I said, you know what? I don't care if this iPad freezes up. I don't care if the PC, I don't care if the projector goes bad. I will preach right from here. This is all I need. I just need the Bible, and I can talk about it, and I don't need this. You know, it's great to have this. This is for all the visual people in here. But, you know, the Bible is where we preach from. That, you know, that's what this is, just to bring everybody else in, okay? So, Nehemiah 4. Nehemiah 4, verse 1. You can actually turn there if you want. Or you can just use the electronic here, whatever you want to do. Nehemiah 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. And he ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And then Tobiah chimes in. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side. You know, you can see these two guys are too wimpy to stand on their own, so there has to be two of them together. And Tobiah chimes in and he says, "Yeah, what they are building, even a fox climbing up on it, would break down their wall with stones." You can just hear these guys.
Yep.
I mean, these are political guys. You know, they're always thinking about something political. But that's how Satan operates. Is Satan works to confuse you. He works to make things go wrong. And he works to belittle. When you're really starting to get somewhere, he sends along a Sanballat and Tobiah to belittle what you're doing and puts doubts in you. You know, I heard belittling is such a bad thing, you know? Carmen and I were in the hotel this morning, and we saw a father kind of blow up with his family and belittled his son and walked out. We felt so bad about that. You know, belittling is just something that destroys people. It hurts. You know, it cuts deeply to the heart. And so here is Sanballat and Tobiah doing that, basically breaking down. Even a fox could break this wall down. You know, you're not building anything. But then Nehemiah turns to God and prays. Prayer, always the answer. Nehemiah started building by praying. He prays now. And then he follows it up by action. You know, God directs somebody that's moving. A lot of times we don't know what to do, but we pray about it and act and take an action on it. You know, like with Carmen and I coming down here, hey, I don't know, this is a crazy plan, you know, for us to move down here. I'm ready to just go for it. I don't care, because I figure God is behind us. You know, He'll work it out along the way. Whatever needs to happen will happen.
Amen.
You know, but this is where, you know, God, again, He directs, like you said, the rolling stone more than He does the one that's standing still. It gathers no moss. So God moves in that way. Prayer followed by action. And then their strength begins to give out. But Nehemiah comes up with a plan to guard the people while the wall is being rebuilt. And then in Nehemiah 6, there's more opposition to the rebuilding. And his enemies want to meet with him to propose the truth. That's another thing that Satan does. Is when you're starting to make progress, Satan wants to call a truce. It's like, okay, I get it. You're committed. You're fully committed. I get that, but maybe you should just take it a little easy. You know, can we meet? Can we have a talk on the plain of Ono? That's what it was called, the plain of Ono. Can we have a discussion there and just meet and talk through? Maybe we can arrange a truce. But Nehemiah is not fooled, and the work continues. And then finally, in Nehemiah 6, verse 14. Nehemiah 6, verse 14. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Nehemiah faced ridicule and he overcame obstacles and rebuilt the wall in 52 days. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen the walls of Jerusalem or maybe looked at them in a book. We've been there. We've seen them. They're massive. They're huge. You think about a people building these walls in 52 days. That is an incredible feat. But Nehemiah got the job done, even with the ridicule he faced. What was the thing that fueled him? It was his vision. It was vision. So my question today is, what about you? What about you? What's your vision? What's my vision? You know, we're driving around here. We came down yesterday and, you know, went over and looked at our house, and then we stayed at a hotel last night, and of course I didn't sleep a wink because I'm thinking about today.
Amen.
But that's okay. And so, we're looking at all these places, and there's Space Coast Credit Union, you know, and Space Coast Stadium, and Astronaut High School, you know. Astronaut High School, War Eagles. I thought, how does that fit together? War Eagles, astronauts. I don't know. He's got engineer guys that know a lot. War Eagles. Okay. Anyway, Astronaut High School, War Eagles. And I have a vision that something I like to think of as the Space Coast Church of Christ, until it's named that way, in my dreams, can be a great church in Brevard County and affect many people's lives for eternity. Carm and I have always had a vision in our lives to live near the beach. We've also had a vision of helping to build a church someday. So those two things, you know, are coming together here. But think about it. What you could do with that? Space Coast Church of Christ. Kingdom kids could be space cadets. You know? I mean, hey, the church isn't planted. It's launched. Right? Its ongoing mission is to seek out new life and new open people and boldly go where no one has gone before. Oh, you could just go crazy with that. Vision. But you may be saying, well, Tom, that's a strange question. Where am I? In fact, I think there's probably people here that are saying that. Where am I? I don't really think much about a vision, quite honestly. I'm just trying to survive. Yeah. My nose is so far in the weeds, I barely have time to look above it all and see what's ahead or even think about it. I'm too busy with life and the things I fill it up with to really think about anything else. And I look back on my own failures, and I think that's true of a lot of us. We look back on our own failures, and I'm not really sure I should even have a vision or how I would even go about achieving it. I've had my own setbacks and failings that I can't even begin to name. Myself, my family, we've had health problems that I never imagined we would have at this stage in our life. We've had financial setbacks for decisions we've made that should have never been made. I can't ever seem to keep a job. The job that I have is crushing me and weighing me down. And every year it seems like I'm expected to do more and there are less and less other people around me to share the burden. And I just can't make ends meet. Hey, I understand that one. I work for one of those companies. And I know how that is. At the top of those companies, there's some accountant sharpening his pencil, saying, well, if we cut here, and if we cut here, and if we cut here, we can keep the stock price up. We can keep the margins up. We can keep the profits up. That's what's going on. So you're thinking, I can't bear up under this any longer. I have sins that plague me that I can't ever seem to throw off. Though I want to do what's right, I find myself doing wrong over and over again. My kids are driving me crazy. When they were born, I was so happy. I had such vision for them. Now I feel like I'm failing as a parent. I'm ashamed because I committed adultery on my spouse. I'm addicted to pornography and I can't seem to break free of it. It just chains me down. And you're standing there, Tom, and you're asking me about vision. Who do you think you're kidding? It sounds pretty hopeless. Things sound hopeless. But I can tell you there's a verse in the Bible that I think is one of the most exciting verses there. And it defines one of the most exciting things about God. It's a verse about hope. It's a verse of inspiration. It's a verse written to the Roman church for those who were of Jewish heritage, as well as the Gentiles who had been grafted in. You ready for the verse? Here it is. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. And here it is. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. See, that last phrase makes a difference to me. Isn't that amazing? God can call things that are not as though they were. We look at ourselves a lot of times and we see failure. But God looks at us and He has a vision for us. And as a special bonus today, Blue Light Special, He has the ability to allow us to accomplish anything we want. God is greater than our hearts, even when our hearts condemn us. 1 John 3:20. We think we know ourselves, and yet God sees beyond even what we know on the inside. and sees who we really are. You know that? There's like five or six levels going on inside of us. We only see maybe the first one or two on our best days. Down beyond that, God knows us down to the core of our being. God knows everything about us. He knows how we will react to things. He never loses hope for us. He always has vision for us. God, throughout the centuries, has always worked through imperfect men because He loves us. And He has this. He has vision for us. With everyone else we've talked about today, those guys that framed out Manhattan Island, including Rutherford and Randall and Olmsted and Calvert Vaux, and then we talked about Walt Disney, and we talked about Elon Musk and Gustav Eiffel and William Seward, and they all differ from God in one area. They had to achieve what they achieved through focused hard work and incredible energy and undaunted human will and a lot of luck. And what about God? What about God? He just basically speaks things and they exist.
Yeah.
Have you ever thought about that? He's the creator and all He has to do is speak the words. Big Bang Theory? How about this? How about God saying, exist? And it does. Planets, stars, a wave of His hand, solar systems, galaxies, Adam, helper for Adam. God speaks things and they come into being. He calls people. He called Abraham to be a father of many nations when he was old. And his wife laughed at God over the prospect of being pregnant in her 90s. And somehow she got by with that. I don't get how she gets the Sarah gets the pass. She laughs at God. I don't know of anybody else in the Bible that openly laughs at God. You know, she laughed at him and she says, this is not going to happen. You know, I'm in my 90s. I'm well beyond where I should be. And yet more years pass. And finally, when Abraham's 100 years old, Isaac is born.
Incredible.
And his offspring go on to form the Jewish nation, just like God said it would.
Amen.
See, God can make anything happen, no matter how ridiculous it sounds, because if He says it's going to happen, guess what? It's going to happen. You know, He called Gideon a mighty warrior before he was ever anything but a coward who hid in the wine presses. You know, go back and read it. Read the story of Gideon. He called David a man after His own heart, even though he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had the poor, unfortunate Uriah. What a guy that's unfortunate.
Yeah.
Her husband killed because of his own treachery and lust, David's treachery and lust. He told Joshua to be strong and courageous and go and take the promised land when it was just a promise. He said, go and take it. He told Moses to go when Moses wanted to stay. Moses argued with God. He didn't speak well. He had some kind of a stutter or something. Anyway, he wanted God to send Aaron and said, send Aaron to go. But yet God was patient with Moses. He knew that only if Jonah, I think about Jonah, if Jonah would be swallowed up by a great grouper or whatever the heck kind of fish it was, you know, it's a whale, no, it's a grouper, no, it's a sturgeon, I don't know what it was, but I know he lived in a belly full of fish guts and slime and gastrointestinal fluids for 3 days, 3 days and three nights, so he would have the guts. No pun intended. To go and preach to the great city of Nineveh so they would repent, which he eventually did, and they eventually did. He caused Saul to be blinded on the road to Damascus so he would be brought to his knees, so he would arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and become the great apostle Paul, a man who single-handedly penned over one-fourth of the New Testament and spread the word of God throughout much of the ancient world, including the great city of Ephesus. And Jesus, who, by the way, is the exact representation of God, called Peter a rock when he was anything but a rock, and he eventually would deny Jesus when he needed him the most, only to arise later and find his courage and become the great apostle Peter.
Amen.
Today, August the 9th, 2015, I think God has everything he needs.
Amen.
To take care of us. Don't you?
Amen.
And so we have to learn to boast in our weaknesses. We've got to summon up the strength that we have, we have in us, and move and go. And that's really where I want to end up here today. God has always been a God that says go. In Genesis 22, verse 2, God told Abraham, think about this. These are life decisions. God told Abraham to take your son, your only son you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him as a burnt offering, because Abraham apparently needed his faith further refined. That's the only thing I can figure out. And he would end up realizing that God would save Isaac and he would provide the sacrifice. And that sounds like another story we know that features God and Jesus. In Judges 6:14, God told Gideon to just go in the strength that he had. It might not be much. When we go today, we have strength that might not be much. I would say we're all weak. I'm weak. But he says, go. Am I not saving you? Listen, pal, this is God here talking. I see God telling Gideon, look, the great I am, you know, the guy that's the creator, I'm the one behind you. Go in the strength that you have, and I'll make all of this work. Don't worry about it. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, God tells Joshua, here is the territory I've marked out for you. And if you were reading a modern day version, it would sound like this. Go and take the land and be strong and courageous. It stretches all the way from Shiloh in the north through Titusville and Cocoa and Satellite Beach and Melbourne and past Malabar in the south. It encompasses 1,557 square miles, and there are over 550,000 people there who need to know about me, who live in that area. And there are six colleges in Brevard County, and I don't know what the combined enrollment is. It's like 20,000 or so. I don't know. But you've got to go. You've got to finish. You know, I'm at the Space Coast Church of Christ. We're going to be a reality. We are a reality right now. You're there. You're it. There may be some official day that, okay, it's going to start. It's already started. Yeah. You're here, okay? Don't wait for it, because you can go. You have to finish the countdown. You've got to fuel the rockets. You've got to achieve the ignition, and you've got to lift off, and you've got to blast off, and you've got to achieve orbital velocity, and you must do it all, because God says, I have that vision for you, and I have the ability to not just stand by as a disinterested God and a disinterested observer, but I have the ability to help you as my imperfect people to achieve this vision. And if you're visiting today and you say, I want to know more about this God, I want to know more what His vision is for me. You know, life is about hope, not failure. Take the step. It's only going to be a failure if you don't take the step. Take the step. Ask someone today to sit down and start talking about the Bible with you. Thank you.